Would you pray with me? Our Father, having just heard the word, we pray that you would open our eyes by your Holy Spirit, that we may behold wondrous things in your word. Give us understanding according to your word, that we may keep it with our whole heart. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you ever wish God would show up in unmistakable, remarkable ways? Like God would do something that's completely obvious, no doubt about it, just prove that this was an act of God. And you can want that if you're a Christian. You might say, God, I believe, but honestly, it'd be great if you did this or that, this incredible sign, this incredible miracle. And certainly if you're not a Christian, Lord, if you're real, would you show up and do something that's unmistakably has your fingerprints all over it? Like, do you ever wish God would just show up and do something big, bold, and unmistakably divine? That's not a modern phenomenon. Like, in the first century, contemporaries of Jesus who literally saw him, walked alongside of him, wanted Jesus to do something. Like, do something big, completely obvious, that there's no doubt about it. Prove, in fact, that you are who you say you are. So what would you do if you were Jesus and the people around you in that day and age were asking, Jesus, do something. Like, prove that you're who you are. Say you are. Actually, what do you do even today when people doubt you and they want you to prove that you are worthy to be there, that you are who people have said that you are? For example, imagine in the workplace. What would you do at the workplace if you are somewhat new and word gets out and gets back to you that they're not sure you're a competent scientist? Prove that you belong in our group. What about at school? We don't know your background. We don't know your scores. We don't know if you belong in this honor course. Prove that you're a good student. Or maybe in a neighborhood that you just moved into. Word goes around and gets back to you, and they start going after your city or your region of origin. For example, in John 1, Nathanael encounters Jesus, hears about Jesus, and do you remember what Nathanael said? Nazareth! Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so maybe in your neighborhood, China, can anything good come out of China? The West Coast? These people from the West Coast? Can anything good come out of the West Coast? Prove that you belong in our neighborhood. So what would you do in that case when people challenge you? Or what do you do when you are challenged today? In high school, I was in the marching band and specifically the drum line. And within the drum line, there's different components, different instruments and whatnot. And so you try the drum line, and based on your skill level and all that, they put you in one of these areas. And so first year, I was put in snare line, which is, in that day and age, was like, oh, typically those are the older players, the more advanced players. Okay, so I'm the youngest. I'm a first year. And by the way, the instructor of the whole drum line happened to be my private teacher. And so you can put that together. You'll be like, does this guy belong? So young, first year. His teacher is our instructor is his teacher. There was a second, prove that you belong there. So I tried to prove that I belong there. Work extra hard. What would you do? What do you do today? People say, well, do you really belong here? What would you do if you're Jesus and people are saying, hey, do some signs. We know you can do them. Do it. Well, we're going to find out in our text today. How will Jesus respond when people want him to prove himself? Do signs, do miracles, do our bidding, Jesus. Our text is John 4, verses 43 to 54 that John just read. Invite you to turn to it in your Bible. Particularly this week, context is super important here. John is going to, as it were, throw grappling hooks to text that comes before, and so we're going to look at it. It would be helpful if you're able to flip and see it yourself. So with that in mind, let's look at the context. Verses 43 to 45, you don't even get that far, and you already have some contextual questions that we need to unravel. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, as inquisitive, smart readers, you're wondering, well, wait a minute. After 2 days, where did he come from? We know he's going towards Galilee. Where did he come from? He spent 2 days there. What was he doing there? So John's giving us clues here, saying, okay, so you need to figure out, you need to read what happened before, because it's actually kind of important for what happens in our text this morning. So where is he coming from and what was he doing there? The answer is found in chapter 4, earlier in chapter 4. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 2, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So there's a lot of names here. Did you hear a lot of geographical places here? Judea, Galilee, Samaria. It would be so nice if we could have a map. Let's go. So we zoom in here. We're going towards Galilee. Let's zoom in a little bit. Galilee's in the north. He was in Judea. He's going north to Galilee. And the text tells us in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. Let's find out what happens in Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" So unsurprisingly, in Samaria, he meets a Samaritan woman. Context here is kind of important here. Samaritans are mixed. They're half Jews, and so there's a lot of tension between Samaritans and Jews. In fact, the Jews kind of despise the Samaritans, and you find that out a little bit later in chapter 4. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then John, the author, parenthetically inserts, "Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And specifically, drinking from a Samaritan vessel was forbidden. So there's a lot of tension going on already in this text here. I'll summarize what happens. Basically, the Samaritans believe in Jesus. It's highlighted explicitly in verses 39, 40, and following. Many of the Samaritans, this is after his old interchange with the woman, but from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So John makes it very explicit. These Samaritans, these half-Jews, these people that have tension with the Jews, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And by the way, did you hear from the text, how long was Jesus there? 2 days. Oh, what was the marker in verse 44? 2 days. So now we know he was there in Samaria 2 days, and there's this ministry happening with Samaritans, and they believe. That's going to be important. The text continues in verse 44. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. That's interesting. Why are we told that? Anyhow, verse 45 continues. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Now, when you read this, put these together. Hey, a prophet is not honored in his own country. But when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcome. Well, that's a good thing, right? Like, oftentimes prophets aren't welcome, but John tells the Galileans welcomed him. Okay, that's good, right? Well, why are they welcoming him? We get a little bit of a clue in the rest of verse 45. They welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Okay, so what happened at the Passover festival? So now we go way back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so what happens next is that Jesus clears the temple. Then the Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all? You just clear the temple. Who do you think you are?" They want a sign. Jesus then points forward ultimately to his resurrection. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Oh, that's good. He's doing signs and people believe in his name. That's good, right? Well, text continues, verse 24. But despite all that, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He knew he did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. In other words, Jesus knows that people are fickle. Faith can be superficial. Faith, even via the signs or the miracles of Jesus, can be shallow. Faith via raw miracles can be faulty. So even if they saw signs like what he did in Jerusalem, or what he did at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, which is also in chapter 2, which, by the way, in verse 46 of our text, John refers back to that as well. So let me kind of wrap this up. There's a lot of context here. So here's a couple of things that we see and know going into our text this morning. Number one, the Samaritans believe. The Samaritans, not full Jews, they're mixed, they're despised by the Jews, they believe, and by the way, they believe because of the words of Jesus. There's no sign, there's no miracle, there's no razzle-dazzle. Jesus talks with the Samaritans, and they believe. In contrast, we also know a prophet has no honor among his own people. His own people have shown superficial faith in the chapters leading up to chapter 4. They've been enamored by, attracted to these signs, of course, attracted to these miracles, but that doesn't mean they actually believe in Jesus, unlike the Samaritans. So do you feel this? There's a contrast going on here. Those least expected to believe, religious outsiders, the Samaritans, they believe, and without signs. But those who are privileged, demand signs, they don't always believe. So that's the backdrop of what's going to happen next. So let's walk forward and see what happens. Before you just feel the tension. Like when people today say, oh, I'm a Christian, I've converted, I've become a Christian, I think from this text it warrants, on the one hand, we don't want to be cynical. Remember in Luke 15, there's those three parables of lost items or a person, and they're found. And in Luke 15:7, Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven for one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So we don't want to be cynical. But we also, I think, particularly in light of this text thus far, where we're going, be shrewd. Remember Luke 8, parable of the soils. Seeds are planted, the word is planted, and they pop up and they come forth. And you're like, oh, that's great. But the parable shows that, hey, sometimes misery or persecution for following Jesus kills their faith. Money, materialism kills faith. And the point being is we're looking for perseverance. Like, so we don't want to be cynical if someone says, I'm a Christian now. But we all want to be shrewd. That seems to be the tone in Luke 8, in the Gospel of John thus far. Like, we should be excited and thankful and rejoice, for example, when someone gets baptized. But the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the, honestly, years of following Jesus through up and down. Someone going through fire. Some taking some heat for following Jesus. Okay, okay. Like, I'm not a judge of whether your faith is authentic or not, but I think it's warranted to look for fruit, to look for perseverance as well. Okay, so with that in mind, what will it take for someone to truly believe in Jesus? It's not a sign. Okay, let's go ahead. Take a look at this. Healing happens in verses 46 and 49. We'll pick up the speed here a little bit. Just kind of recap what's going on. We meet this son. He's very sick. John tells us three times he's very sick. We meet him in verse 46. He lay sick, but there's more. In verse 47, he's close to death. In verse 49, the father says, come before my child dies. We got death and dying going on here. So these are not just sniffles. This guy is sick. The father is begging. In verse 47, he says, the text tells us he wants him to come. Jesus, will you come and heal my son? Notice the two things there. Come and heal my son. Which is like, well, yeah, right? I mean, both are required. There's no telehealth in this day. There's no way Jesus is going to write a prescription and say, go fill this at the pharmacy. It'll be fine. No, you got to come and do something and heal my son. Jesus won't do both. Jesus rebukes a little bit here in verse 48, I think speaking not just to the father, but to the Galilean. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Kind of a reminder of what we saw earlier. Like, they're always about signs and wonders. So the Galileans, remember, have welcomed Jesus because of his miracles. Father's undeterred. Love the real nature here. This is a real father caring for his son. In verse 49, the official says, sir, come down before my child dies. He just wants his son healed. Yes. Jesus, very concise, says five words. Go, your son will live. Now, note what the official doesn't say. He doesn't say, okay, that's not actually what I asked for, Jesus. Can you come with me to our house? Because, you know, I said come and heal him. Two things. And so you just call me to go. And he doesn't say, it's interesting, Jesus, I want you to come. I want some razzle-dazzle in my house. I want to see something, you know, prove it. Let's go. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He believed, and evidence of that, okay, I'll go. He had faith without seeing a sign, in contrast to the Galileans. But Jesus says, go, your son will live. It's an interesting statement, because bound up within that very short statement is both a demand for faith. You go. But there's also the promise of healing. There's a lot going on in five words. You go. And again, remember the context here. Every step that he's going towards his son, he's farther away from the one person he thinks can heal his son. And so every step almost is like a step of faith, because I'm going away from the source that I think is going to heal my son. But it's also a promise, your son will live. So every step towards the son is also a step of faith in the sense of, okay, I'm going to believe this Jesus. Verses 51 and 52, we find out he's healed. Look at verse 41. While he was still on his way, that is the official, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. I couldn't find anyone corroborating this, but the thought I had was, were the servants so excited run, and they sought the official. Like, we have amazing news. We got to find our master. But here's the kicker. Don't miss this. Verse 52. When he, the official, inquired as to the time his son got better, they said to him, yesterday, at 1 in the afternoon, the fever left him. So it's the next day. So at least there's been one night, or if not a whole day, that he didn't know the outcome here. Like, he had to wait. And can you imagine yourself as a human, just in the shoes or the sandals of this guy? Like, his son is really, really sick, and he's waiting. Like, he's walking towards his son. He's believing he's going to be healed, because that's what this Jesus said, but he doesn't know. And it's not the next day, saying yesterday he got better, that he finds out that this Jesus was actually correct. Yesterday this happened. Like, that waiting, at least for me, hurts me. Have you ever had a family member or friend have surgery and you're in the waiting room? Like, those are hard hours. Like, how's it going? Or, for example, maybe you've had some medical issues and you've had some tests done and you're waiting for the results. That's hard. Or I don't know if it's just me. Sometimes when I go see the physician and he's literally just like examining me for like a minute or two, I'm like, what's he going to say? Like, it's only a minute. But this, whatever he says could change my life. Like, waiting is hard. This guy waits at least a night, maybe a day. The realization happens in verse 53 and 54. The father realized that this was the exact time at which he had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. The faith without seeing a sign was now confirmed. Remember, he walks out in faith. He believes, okay, I'm going to go. I'm going to walk away from Jesus towards my son who is dying. Now, his faith is made sight. A couple thoughts as we think about tying this together. On the one hand, signs are not bad. Don't misunderstand. One author writes, Jesus himself can encourage faith on the basis of miracles or signs, especially amongst those too skeptical to trust his word. John records this in later in the book, do not believe me because I do the works of my Father, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So signs are a means. Signs are helpful. So we ought not disdain or look down upon signs. If someone says, Lord, or I became a Christian because I prayed for a job and I got a job, or someone was sick and I prayed and they were healed, or some other miraculous situation, we ought not look down upon that. What a gift of God, the grace of God there. Remember the official. Like, he's a dad. He just wants his son to get healed. That's the catalyst. So signs are not bad. By no means should we say that. At the same time, there's tension here. Signs are not everything. They point, but we don't always necessarily follow. Miracles cannot compel genuine faith. Remember the context here. Or in John 11, the raising of Lazarus. This is massive, right? Look at the diverse response. So Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. Many of the Jews who had come to visit, that's Lazarus' sister, and had seen what Jesus did, namely raise a dead guy, believed in him. Okay, cool. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So rather than belief, they're tattletaling. Ah, we got to take care of this Jesus. So miracles are not necessarily, cannot always compel genuine faith. But again, in contrast, the Samaritans, remember the context? The Samaritans believe without a sign. This woman has a chat with Jesus. The other Samaritans have a conversation with Jesus, and they believe. There's no sign there. The official has faith without seeing a sign. Yes, eventually he sees the sign, his son's healed, but he goes without seeing. He believes without seeing. Will you have faith even when you don't see the sign that you're looking for? Because I think we see in our text, seeing isn't always believing. Some people say, well, I would believe if I saw Jesus' miracles in the first century. Like if you could transport me a couple thousand years and I'm walking along on the road with Jesus and I see all this, I would definitely believe. Maybe. Like maybe, but not always, because clearly there's people walking with Jesus in the first century and they do not believe. Or they make it very contemporary. I would believe if God gave me a new job or did a miracle today. Maybe, but not necessarily. So one question to ask yourself, or maybe a friend that's kind of journeying and thinking through this, is to ask, well, what would convince you? Like, what would really convince you? Now, you don't ask it in a snarky manner, but what would really convince you? And why do you think that would really convince you? Because historically, not everyone that sees signs believes. They're not bad, but they don't always lead to genuine saving faith. So it's not so clear, right? It's not a formula. Signs equal belief. No signs equals no belief. No. Sometimes that's true, but it's not always the case. What kind of a corollary make it more contemporary? We might say, well, youth growing up in a Christian home always believe. And if someone grows up in a persecuted country where Christians are persecuted, they're not going to believe because it's too costly. Well, I mean, sometimes, but that's not always the case. Like, we all know students that grow up in a loving Christian home, but they've gone a different way. But certainly there are people who, knowing what it will cost them, still follow Jesus in countries around the world. And in fact, sometimes suffering, not comfort, as we have, for example, in the U.S., leads to belief. Sometimes the higher the cost, the more challenging the issue, the reality is, the situation is, that leads to belief. Think about the official. What's the catalyst, at least, for faith in the official? What is the catalyst? What's him to cry out in desperation to Jesus? His son is dying. It's a crisis. And that crisis leads him to cry out to Jesus. There's no ER. Medical care is very different then. Like, he's got no hope, but he sees Jesus. And he puts his hope in Jesus. And it's not at first the sign. The sign comes later, but it's the crisis that drives him to Jesus. It's that dependence, that need that only Christ can meet, that drives him to Jesus. It's not specifically looking for a sign so I can believe in you. The sign does come. The miracle does happen, and he does see it. So crises can drive you to Jesus, and then you see the sign. Or maybe not. You might not see the sign. You might not see the miracle. But as we wrap up, there is one sign, there is one miracle that you must believe in to be a Christian. You cannot believe a Christian without seeing or believing in this sign. It's the sign that's foreshadowed by Jesus in John chapter 2. It's the sign that shows that Jesus is who he says he is. It's a sign that shows that he has conquered sin. It is a sign that shows he has conquered death. It's his resurrection. It's the miracle that, yes, he was dead, but he's alive. In the text, Jesus gives life through his word. It's incredible. In the resurrection, he is the word that has life, that even death itself cannot keep down. It's in the resurrection that we see that, yes, Christ is our Savior. The sins of the whole world, including are laid upon him. He dies, pays for the penalty for our sin, but sin and death cannot keep him down. He is the Savior. He shows that by rising again 3 days later on. That is a sign none of us can afford to ignore. That is a sign whereby we're transformed. And that is a sign whereby we find true life. Let's pray together. Our Father, through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, impress upon us the beauty, the power, and the glory of Jesus. Yes, manifested at times through signs, but ultimately through his death and resurrection. And not just his power, but his love, that he would lay his life down for us, those who have sinned against him. So, Father, would you work in our hearts to grapple with the claims of Christ? Lord, open our eyes to our own sin and the crisis that we have, that we have sinned, but you have pursued us in Christ. So give us that hope, that joy, that dependence on him in all things, knowing that you have in Christ conquered sin, conquered death, reconciled us to yourself through him. And as a result, may this bolster our faith. And not just that, but it would overflow in ministering and caring for others and pointing them to Jesus. It's in his name we pray.